Good morning.
Good morning.
I didn't know if anybody would be here today, and I'm so grateful to see you with all the water that we've had. And I'm with Don. I'm glad you paddled here or you rode here or whatever you did. Maybe you had a motorboat. I don't know. But we're very thankful that you're here. We're thankful that God has spared us. God is gracious. Our aquifer needed water, and so he's giving us water, isn't he? He always gives graciously. I know this is Memorial Weekend, and I'm always so thankful. And all of us are. For those that have given their lives for the great blessings that we have today. We all understand that that is under God. As Psalm 103 says, his sovereignty rules over all. But God could just as well have not created the United States of America, but he did. And I know we're in a mess today, but I'm so grateful for those that have given their blood, given their lives on behalf that we might have the freedoms and the blessings that we have today. And I'm thankful for the veterans, the people that served in the military in the past, and the people that are here that serve in the military. We're so grateful for you, and we know that many of those that serve in the military and those that gave their lives were God's own children. And we're going to read today about the fact that they're going to be rising again. And that's a terrific encouragement, because the kingdom that is beyond this world is the glorious kingdom, and that's the one we really long for, and that's where true freedom exists above everything else, and there's not the messes that are made here. But the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will rule. Just as a beginning thought here in reference to this being Memorial Day, may I remind you to be a people of prayer? If we don't pray, who is? Paul tells Timothy, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings being made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. The godliness is being removed and has been largely removed from our society, and with it has been our dignity. Let's pray that God would yet restore that, and that we might be able to lead quiet, peaceable lives and gather like this in freedom that I'm afraid we often take for granted in his most holy name. Well, we're in a section today that I think is personally significant to every one of us. Did you know that every person is going to rise from the grave? That every person is going to stand before God? And those, sadly, that are not in Jesus Christ will depart from him, as he says, for I never knew you. But those that have a relationship with him will enter his kingdom, be eternally blessed. And we have the good fortune today to be in that section in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That is going to talk about our resurrection bodies, and I'm just going to start that today. But I remind you that we have looked at God's plan for resurrection in verses 20 through 28, which had to do with the fact that what God is doing is restoring what was lost in the garden and then some when he comes, just like he promised way back in Genesis chapter 3. And then in verses 29 to 34, we looked at the fact that if there is no resurrection, there's no really any sensibleness to having service. There's no reason to serve the Lord if there is no resurrection. But of course, there is the resurrection, and that's why we're here. We're not foolishly gathered here for little platitudes that don't matter, but because we serve a living God. And this morning, Paul will continue this dialogue, getting real personal with us, about our very resurrection bodies. He's going to tell us some things about it that are very special to each one of us. If your trust and hope is in Christ, and I hope that it is, and your confidence is in Him alone. So with that, let me ask you to bow with me in prayer as we study the Scripture together. Holy Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. Your Word is not just words on a page. It is the truth. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is glorious because it tells us even the future. It gives us the great hope that we have that is not a foolish hope, but a real hope. Thank You for all that You have promised, and we know that all of Your promises come true. Father, today as we study this mysterious portion of Your Word, we pray that God the Holy Spirit would be our guide and strengthen us and encourage our hearts. May what we study help us, Father, to do a better job of serving Thee before we depart this life. Father, we ask Your mercy on every person here and every person in the sound of my voice that may be locked in the waters or something else that can't be here with us today. Bless them, Father, with this portion of Your precious Word. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, I know as a kid, even though I'd kind of peek around the door frame, I used to enjoy watching the scary movies and things like that. You probably did too, and ghost stories. They've all been a hit over the years with people, and they still are today. They are fascinating to the imagination of things beyond this life. And there is a place we can turn, though, not like these silly stories, which are really quite foolish, but that we can turn with absolute assurance of reliance on what occurs beyond the grave, beyond this life, and this world that we think of that is precious to us now. Resurrection is not ghastly, but glorious. Not something to be dreaded, but to encourage us. And we will certainly see that in this section as we come to the end of what Paul has to say. And he makes application where he says, "Therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." No, the life beyond is not a step into obscurity, but actually a step up wonderfully, many steps up. There will never be a clearer vision. There will never be more beauty. There will never be more life. You're in a funk now, maybe? I don't know. You won't be in a funk then. It'll be a glorious time. But in saying that, and remembering that what was said back that Paul is addressing in verse 12 of our of 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" He is dealing with doubters, skeptics. And I think that that would be true of the majority of the world that may think there's something out there, but they don't really have it nailed down. They're just kind of, "I hope so," or "maybe," or "could be," or and many others think, of course, when you die, that's the end of things. But that's also moved into the church, sadly. And it's, in a sense, hard to believe. And that's why my first A here is seeming impossibility. It's hard to imagine of resurrection, isn't it? And Paul is going to address that, the idea of resurrection. And he is addressing it from the standpoint of those that would be scoffing at such an idea. Now, it does strike me as odd that people make all manner of movies of the imagination of that which is beyond, but, and I think sort of accept that. Some of you here probably are Star Wars fans and all that kind of stuff, which always seemed kind of crazy to me, people with two heads and all sorts of funny ears and things like that. But you don't accept. Or maybe you don't. I hope you do. But some don't, many don't, what God says. Especially knowing that Christ rose from the grave, and that is a matter of fact. It can't even be questioned, really, logically. And knowing what we know of God from reason, looking at the creation around us. And that's where Paul will spend most of his time here. And yet, man, maybe you and maybe me at times have lingering doubts because it just seems to be so incredibly difficult, almost absurd. And that's why Paul says here, but someone will say. Because Paul knows this doubt, this objection, and he addresses it head on. How are the dead raised? How are the dead raised? And he is thinking, obviously, of the reality of the total breakdown of the physical body, and not only its breakdown, but distribution or redistribution in different forms into the elements of the earth. Something that is becoming more and more common is cremation. Now think of that. Where the body is reduced to ashes, and often those ashes are taken out and thrown into the ocean. Or I know one fellow at work that with his dad who liked to play golf, he went out and spread his ashes on the golf course, and they're distributed to the wind and the ocean. And this is, it would seem to be, how can God, even God, put that together? It all seems inconceivable by complexity and the power to achieve such a thing. Is anything too difficult for God? Well, if there is, this must be it, right? How then is resurrection possible? I want you to start with me back in Isaiah chapter 40. Would you look back in Isaiah chapter 40, please? In Isaiah chapter 40 is the context of the restoration promise of God. Really the very thing that we're talking about. And notice in the midst of this what Isaiah does under inspiration. In verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who? That's like taking a handful of water from the ocean, and every bit of that water is measured in the hollow of his hands. Now, this is, of course, a graphic picture for us that we might understand. And he says, and marked off the heavens by the span. When we look out with our electron telescopes into the infinite beyond out there that is billions of light years away, light traveling at 186,000 miles per second. Who has measured all that? Who has put all that together? Marked it out. Calculated the dust of the earth by the measure. Do you realize that even the dust, every particle, is known and purposeful by God? Try to put that in your mind and get your arms around it. You can't. And weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? You see what he's doing in speaking of God? Look over at verse 26 in this same context, where he says, lift up your eyes on high. Don't think little penny-anny thoughts like you think of me and you and our limited ability. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. The billions of stars that are out there, and they can't even begin to count them all. What does he say about them? He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. There's no stars out there that God somehow or another forgot about. Look back at in Isaiah 40 verses 10 and 11. As I said, he's talking here in this context about the restoration of things. Notice what he says. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd. Notice this. If you're his child, that's his shepherds. That's his sheep. He will tend his flock. That's what Christ said in John 10. In his arm, he'll gather his lambs. He will restore them. He will bring them to life. He will put his arms about them and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Now, who is speaking here? Some guy creating a science fiction movie? No. This is God Almighty. God Almighty. Look with me in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Who is this in particular? May I remind you, Colossians 1:16. For by him, that is Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And that's why in Luke 12:32, I'm not asking you to turn there, Jesus Christ said, "Do not be afraid, little flock. The Lord has chosen to give you the kingdom." And to give us the kingdom, he must raise us up. And he will. So the point is that Paul will answer these questions logically, thoughtfully, not based on pipe dreams, but based on even what we can see and know by God's revelation around us. And the logic is this: if God is so great, if God is so good, if God has already shown his glory in millions of examples around us, even in nature, why would we not believe what he has promised to do over and over again? That he will raise us up. That he will raise us up. Now, the second question here, back in 1 Corinthians 15:35, with what kind of body do they come? Now, this is closely related to the first, and of course, I think both of these are dripping with a sort of scoffing skepticism at the impossibility. You know, if you turn on your TV, you'd probably hear somebody, "The very idea, how ridiculous is all of this?" And please notice, it is called a body here. It is called a body. Christ's resurrection was physical. And in the Scripture, his return will be physical. We will look down, or say in verse 44, we won't get there today. You'll notice it is sown a natural body and it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. There is also a spiritual body. And that has tripped up many to think that the resurrection is only spiritual. It's not bodily, but body is the Greek word suma, meaning substance. It's given 149 times in the New Testament, and each time it is given, it has to do always with a reference to the physical. So the terms natural and spiritual are like those terms used in Galatians where we've been studying, the flesh and the spirit. They have to do with what we are controlled by. Either controlled by our natural condition in sin, or controlled by the Spirit of God, that which is spiritual. Not with the fact that we will merely be a spirit. But from our glorified body, we will be controlled by the Spirit. More on this later. So the question of Paul here, is there something too difficult for God to perform? Now, where would we get such an idea, especially if wisely looking around us at the creation around us and looking at ourselves? Now, I'm not trying to get us self-promoted, but I mean in that, what did David say in Psalm 139? I am fearfully and wonderfully made. When David was looking at himself, as it were, in a mirror, he wasn't looking at himself for being puffed up himself. He was looking to be puffed up in God, because God was the creator that made him like that. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I didn't make myself. And by the way, neither did evolution. And so when we think of these things, what we see reinforces what we cannot see and must believe by faith as we look in the Scripture. Now, I think that's why Paul will say in verse 36, seems to be somewhat uncharacteristic, "You fool!" Referring back to those that don't believe in resurrection. They have a half belief. They supposedly believe in God, but they don't believe what God says. Now, a lot of people fall into that category. I trust that you don't. And he's not involved here in silly name calling or momentary anger where he lost control of himself. But I believe it's closely akin to Romans chapter 1. I won't get you to turn there, but you're familiar with it. What do they do in Romans chapter 1 where Paul explains? They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And he goes on to say, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Same word. When we don't believe God, we take up our camp. We take our position with the ungodly that say the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So he's asking a limiting question that is in relation to God, a question that is not unreasonable. We believe God based on faith. But we never have blind or unreasonable faith. It is wise faith based on knowledge. Now please get that. Because I know you young people, when you go to the classroom at school and they're teaching evolution and all kinds of foolishness, it's based on really nothing except eggheaditis. The creation around us explains who God is. And that's what Romans 1 even speaks of. So he then begins logical explanations on what we observe and know to be true in God's glorious creation. And notice what he does. He uses first a seed placed in the ground. Now, this is something that we have done with our children and grandchildren. You take a bean or a little seed that's totally unattractive and unimpressive, and you put it in the planter box or in a flower pot or something, and you put some water on it with some dirt, and lo and behold, in a few days, here comes a plant. And it produces fruit on that plant if it's allowed to grow. And sometimes that little tiny seed can become this gargantuous tree that is beautiful, and the birds rest in it. And it produces fruit. Now, this is what the picture is here. Now, nothing is viewed as more of a miracle than this, and this unimpressive seed placed in dirt, producing such. And even the scientists can explain something of the mechanics of all of this, but they cannot duplicate it. They cannot explain the life and the complexity of it all. It is truly a miracle. Now, Paul likens this to our bodies being placed in the ground, back into the elements. Death is the same as a simple, unimpressive seed. And may I just say, just backing up for a minute, if you or I had never seen such a thing as a seed placed in the ground and seen what it brings forth in trees and flowers and bushes and fruit and plants of every size and nature, if we had never seen such a thing, we would never believe it, would we? How could such a thing be? How could there be such an amazing thing as just that? What we call nature. A bare grain, he says here. Or wheat. Or something else. Little value individually, but what it becomes is amazing. We place dead carcasses in the ground or scatter the ashes, and what God says they become will be amazing. Now, God has given us many pictures in nature, and Paul is using these. And we have to back up and just say, is he not worthy of our worship? We should sing, I could stop now and get Roger back up here, and we could sing, How Great Thou Art. How great Thou art. I'm not going to do that, by the way. And what Paul goes on to give us significant continuity. Notice what he says, but God gives it a body just as he wishes. Now, isn't that a neat statement? Is there anything too hard for God? God's going to do this just like he wants to do it. Nothing is in the way of God. Is there anything that can prohibit God from doing something? Is there any obstacles that he can't overcome? Is there anything too difficult for him? Is it just because somebody died and their ashes are spread out? And especially when we consider, what did he create us from in the first place? Dust. Dust. He's going to recreate us from dust. Just as he wishes. If we don't marvel at what we do see, there's something evil and wrong. Because God has already demonstrated to us in what we do see that he's not limited. Therefore, this is not a weak promise. God is already showing himself around us. I hope that when you're walking around, young people, old people, whoever we are, when you're looking at things, when you're looking at the flower and the bee, when you're looking at the bird singing, when you're looking at the water flowing out of the heavens, that you are indeed saying, How great thou art. So this unimpressive seed changes radically. It continues as from the original life form of God. Only now God will fully express his beauty and creativity and the usefulness that mankind was supposed to have before the fall in the garden. When he recreates you and me, restores us, and raises us up. Hallelujah. And you'll notice he says, and to each of the seeds, a body of its own. Although glorious and like our Lord's, still unique. Just as everybody created in the fallen world has been unique, there's nobody like you. Nobody like you. We all have as many different looks and heights and shapes and sizes and everything else here. Different brains, different beauty. All of us are different, aren't we? The God, unlimited God, will do this with full expression. And then notice in 39 to 41, he produces this, what I call special variety. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. We can't skin graft a dog's skin over our skin. Each creature is unique. We are unique to our own. I remember from science class, I think McCulley will like this, that everything is put in specific groupings. And it starts with kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species, individual, right down to you and me. Isn't that amazing? Now, that's just what the scientists come up with and understand that. And that's why evolution is so ridiculous. Dogs don't become cats and frogs don't become people. This is almost like Paul having to go back to the first grade. And he's reminding, therefore, that God's the one that created all of these things. Beasts and birds and fish. And each one is suited for their environment perfectly. Now, I read in my studies that there are 10 to the 108th power. That's 10 followed by 108 zeros. Amino acids, which are the building blocks of all life, that scientists estimate are known, and each one is different. Who can comprehend this? God is so great. God makes no mistakes. And what this should do is cause us to rejoice and worship Him. I want us to go back to Job for a moment, the oldest book in the Bible. Job and look at chapter 39. Now you recall, and I'm just going to jump in here because I want to remind us of these things. That when Job was having all of his problems, And all the questions were flying around as to why is God doing this to you? And of course, his Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu believed it was because of great sin in Job's life that he wasn't admitting to, and so forth and so on. And God appeared to Job, and instead of giving him some sort of a lecture about you need to buck up, Job, he gave him a science lesson, which is amazing. And that's what Paul, in so many ways, is doing here about the resurrection. Now look at verse 19 of 39. We're only looking at a sampling here, but look at what God did. He says, talking to Job, "Do you give the horse his might?" Now think about that for a minute. Can you and I duplicate a horse? Could we ever contrive such a thing? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? I mean, some of this just almost strikes me as humorous, and it is. Look at verse 26. "Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings towards the south?" And Job is sitting there, of course, when he gets to the end, with his hand over his mouth and talking about how ridiculous that he is. Look at chapter 40 and verse 15. "Behold now, behemoth, which I have made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox." And he goes on to describe him. Now, behemoth here, we don't know who behemoth was. He was probably a dinosaur. We know dinosaurs were real and they roamed the earth. And there's obvious strong evidence they roamed the earth the same time people did. And all that other stuff is just speculation. to deny God's creativity. It could be an elephant. Doesn't really matter. The point is he's pointing Job to the glories of this massive beast. Is that something you could do, Job? No. No. Down in 41, verses 1 to 5, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Now, this Leviathan is probably a crocodile. Or press down his tongue with a cord. Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you or speak to you with soft words? It's pretty humorous, isn't it? Will he make a covenant with you and will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird or will you bind them for your maidens? You see how God is showing us the ridiculousness of ourselves when we deny anything concerning his glory, his person, his work, at all. That's the point of all of this. This is a science lesson. If we look down in verses 10 and 11 of 41, he says, "No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me?" If you can't control a crocodile, do you think you can stand before God and tell him what he's to do and not to do? Can you tell him his promises are not real? Of course not. Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine, says God. Hallelujah. Now back in our text, Paul says, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. God is not limited to make us into something that we are familiar with even here. There is another realm that is to come. The glory of the heavenly is one and the earthly another. And we are not expected to understand this from this side of glory, but to believe it by faith. Look back with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and let's look at this in reverse. John chapter 1, in verse 14, speaking of the Word, which is Jesus Christ. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Christ Jesus came from glory and went the opposite direction that we are going to go because of the fact that He came from glory. Does that make sense? He came from glory that we might go to glory. Hallelujah. Look at Philippians, as you very familiar passage. Philippians chapter 2. Just to be reminded of this. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7. "Who, although he existed in the form of God, and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man." The reverse of what we're considering. If the reverse is true, then so is the true going the other way. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 5. "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" The human body that we now have, the human body of Christ, was prepared by God coming the other direction. Do you not believe that He can create a body, of a glorious body, and the resurrection going the other direction for those who are in His Son? And perhaps we can get a new appreciation for what it meant for Christ to shed His glory when we consider that. Now, I'll get you to turn to one other place before I move on. And that is Philippians chapter 3, where Paul tells us in verse 21. Well, let me back up to verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Humble state to the glory of His, to the body of His glory. I don't see how I can get any plainer than that. There's no way to get around this. And back in our text, he goes on to say in verse 41 that there is a glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. And all of this has to do with the fact that God is not limited in any way, and He has created all this variety, and all of these things in their own way reflect His glory. And He's pointing us to the fact that He will create us in a glorious fashion that cannot possibly be understood this side. I said I was going to go to the last place, but look at Matthew chapter 13 with me, which is also a context for the return of Christ. Matthew chapter 13, look at verse 43. But just so you'll understand the context, look at verse 41 where he's giving this parable. He says, "The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and then He will place them in the place of the furnace of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth." But notice verse 43. "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun." The righteous will shine forth as the sun. That word shine is be resplendent. A state of magnificence in appearance. Some of us have to wear glasses because we can't see very well. You're going to have 20/20 there, and then some. Some of us don't like the bodies that we now have. They're falling apart. You're going to have a new body, glorious, and you're going to be resplendent. This is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says that we know that when He comes, we will be like Him and we will see Him just as He is. In fact, turn there with me just for a moment. Much is made of being like Christ that we observed in the Scripture when He was raised or resurrected and came back, and the mystery of His body that at times, even for example on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize Him because He veiled Himself. I would suggest to you the possibility that the accuracy of understanding even Christ's resurrection body that we observe that He was in on the earth is not necessarily what we're going to observe when we see Him as He is. Somebody says, "What are you talking about?" Because notice in this 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be." It has not appeared yet what we will be. Now, I know that we can take some wonderful lessons from the resurrected body of Christ, but I would also suggest to you that to one degree or another, I believe that his body was yet veiled. Why do I think that? Because when you look at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 and what they observed of the glorified Christ in Matthew 17 was quite different than how he appeared to them in the upper room and by the Sea of Galilee. And when we look at Revelation chapter 1 of the glorified Christ, when John observed him and fell before him as a dead man, is the full expression of the glory of Christ. And I think that's what John is talking about. He says, when we will see him, we'll be like him. We will be resplendent. I can't be very dogmatic about that. But there's a mystery associated with all this, is my point. And it's a glorious mystery. The one thing that we can be sure of is that he will resurrect his people. And there won't be any disappointment. You won't be looking in the mirror then and saying, boy, I sure got a raw deal. In closing, one of the things that, and we're only beginning, I know I've got part one here, a study like this does, is get us better prepared to die. Paul said to die is gain. Now we begin to understand. But he also, of course, went on to say that it was necessary for him to live, and while he was living, for me to live as Christ was to serve Christ to the fullest. Today is the day that we are to serve Christ now while we still have time. Let us be reminded of that. We're just a vapor that appears for a little while. We're just here for a short time. We've got some folks here that are 90 plus. They can tell you how quick the life has gone by. I will get you to turn to one final scripture in closing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Would you turn with me there just for a moment? Here Paul is talking about the fact that God chose to take him into the third heaven. Now we have these characters that have written books and made movies that say they died and saw this and that and the other. I don't think so. Paul did. You look at verse 3, 2 Corinthians 12. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses, for I do not wish to boast. I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. Now we know what God had to do with Paul because of what he just saw. He will not even allow him to directly speak of them, but only what we have in the Scriptures is what God has given to us. And He's told us many things. He's showed us many things by nature. He has promised all of these things. And we can absolutely rely upon Him. Paul said the greatness of these revelations, and down in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of them, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Did you ever think about that? That God had to afflict Paul with something to nullify or hold his demeanor in check just because of the greatness of what he saw in these revelations and going into glory. Does that not whet your appetite a little bit? That actual sight changed everything for Paul. The completely devoted Apostle Paul. Follow me as I follow Christ. Follow my example, he said repeatedly. I don't think any of us could say that exactly, could we? But Paul could. Today we look at these things through the lens of faith. Faith in the absolute promises of God. Knowing God's truth. Knowing these promises should change us. Should cause us to live differently, to think differently, to serve God differently, and certainly to trust Him and spend our lives serving Him, that we might be a reflection of our absolute trust in what He has promised. And of course, the ultimate issue for all of us is, are you ready? Are you ready? Have you made your peace with the true and the living God? To serve Him. He said, like Isaiah, after he had seen the Lord high and lifted up, and the question was asked, who will go for us? And he said, here am I, Lord. Send me. Here am I, Lord. Send me. The resurrection makes all the difference, doesn't it? God's people should be a people of joy. And one of the greatest reasons for that is because we serve a living Savior. Would you bow your head with me, please? Father, we thank You for these promises. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You, Father, that You've told us these things and You've even exposed them and showed us these things and the things that You have created. Increase our faith. Thank You for Your patience and endurance with us. Father, cause us to be wise, to be about Your business, and to have encouragement each and every day that You're the sovereign God and You're going to do everything You said You're going to do. We praise You for Jesus Christ, our Savior, and turn our attention to Him as we move into this table. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.